The following is part of a seminar by Joe Rigney, Assistant Professor of Theology and Christian Worldview at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more information about the college and seminary, please visit bcsmn.org.
So the title of the seminar this weekend is The Whole Earth is Full of His Glory, Honoring the Giver by Enjoying His Gifts. And just to kind of, as a, by way of introduction, let me just kind of give you four, maybe five places where this is coming from in my own life. There are four people, four theologians that kind of have their hands all over this in my mind that I'm trying to pull together. Two of them dead, two of them living. The dead ones, two of my heroes, Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan, last Puritan American theologian, and C.S. Lewis. The living ones are Pastor John and Doug Wilson. And so part of what I'm trying to do is take those four guys who have been so influential on me and try to bring them together on this particular issue of how do we orient ourselves towards the gifts of God and in a way that honors God. So that's kind of where this is coming out of. And so I'm going to take my starting off point from this from this quote and this text. This is from Augustine, and this is one of those texts that you'll, if you're around Bethlehem for any amount of time, you'll hear this one. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake. And so one of the ways to think about what we're going to be doing in the next few hours is what does it mean to love something that's not God along with God for God's sake? So how do you love something that's not God in such a way that it's you're loving it for His sake, and you're really loving it, whatever the thing that's not God? How do you know that you can really engage with the gift so that you're not just keeping it at arm's length, but you're really engaging with the gift, but you're doing so in such a way that God is honored in your enjoyment of the gift so that you're enjoying it for His sake? So that's one way to think about what we're going to be doing. The other one, Psalm 16:11, I put that up here because it says, at your right hand, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures. And I'm just keying off of the fact that it's plural. And I just want to know, why is it plural? Why isn't it just pleasure? At your right hand is pleasure, just and it's just you. Why is it at the right hand of God there are pleasures? There's plural pleasures, and what are they? And how should we orient towards them? So that's one way to think about what we're going to be doing. Let me give you an overview of kind of what we want to try to do. So I've got 10 steps here. The first is the glory of the triune God. We want to talk about what it means for God to be triune and what that implications that has for His glory. We want to talk about the author and his story, getting at the sovereignty of God, the relationship of God to this world. What is the God-world relationship? From there, we want to talk about creation. What is creation, and what does it mean for creation to be communicative, that God reveals Himself through it? And my goal is to get through those three tonight. And then tomorrow, we want to pick up with what does it mean to be a creature? So you can see there's a progression, right? Who is God? What does it mean for Him to be triune? What is the relationship between God and the world? And then what is the world? What does it mean for it to be communicative? And then not just what is the world, but what does it mean to be a creature in that world? What is the nature of creatureliness, and how ought we to think about that? And then from there to move into the problem of sin, the gospel solution to idolatry. What is the sin problem? How does it affect the way that we engage with the world? What does it do to it? How should it change things? What protections do we need to have in place? And how does the gospel answer the sin problem? And so a lot of that is, that's real foundation. That's the heavy sledding theology here. Yes, Charles. Oh, yes. Thank you. Yeah. I was like, are you serious? You're asking a question. Yes. Yes, I can pull the mic closer. It's like right in my face here and I can't even read. Those are foundation. Those are the five foundational. God in the world, what does it mean to be a creature, sin in the gospel. From there, we want to get a little more practical, and we want to talk about rhythms of Godwardness, where we're going to talk about particularly what does it mean to be a creature who exists in time? What effect does temporality have on what it means to live a Godward life? From there, we're going to talk about desiring not God, right? Desiring all the things that aren't God. These are examples, illustrations, primarily drawn from my own life as a way to kind of put some flesh on the bones of what we've been talking about. And hopefully that we'll get through that roughly tomorrow morning. And then in the afternoon tomorrow, what about missions and generosity? What effect, if you emphasize the gifts of God, receiving rightly the gifts of God, what is that going to do to the call of missions, to give up things for the sake of the gospel among the nations, and generosity, giving things away? If we're going to talk about receiving things, enjoying things, what about giving things? How does that factor in? From there then to what does it mean to live a wartime lifestyle? That's one of those phrases that shows up a lot here at Bethlehem, and it's not always easy to figure out how to think about it. And so we want to wrestle with what does it mean to live a wartime lifestyle, and so forth. And finally, suffering, death, and the loss of good gifts. We're all going to die. You're all going to lose all of the good things that we talk about today. You'll lose. And so how do you face death and the loss of those gifts in such a way that you honor God in losing them? And so that's the outline, that's the overview, that's the way we're headed, and so I'm excited to go there. So let's start then with an initial concern. Before we dive in, I want us to think about this, because one of the ways to think about what I'm doing here is I want to take Christian hedonism, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, I want to take that, and we're trying to push it into some corners, to push it into some areas of, okay, how is God most glorified in our satisfaction in Him, in all the things that He's given? That's the addition. In all the things He gives us. Or we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things. Well, what are those things, and how is God supreme in them? So we're trying to push it in really practical ways into those things. And so one of the challenges with that is this idea of how do you make progress? How do you move forward? And this is a reality in a lot of different areas. It's a factor in a lot of different areas because the Christian faith is handed off. Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to instruct others also. And so there's this idea of the gospel is the sort of thing that's handed off. The Christian faith is handed off from generation to generation. And that creates a certain set of challenges and dangers. The two that I want to highlight here are this idea of false conservatism. What I mean by that is there's a way of, this usually afflicts the older generation, those who are handing off, and it's marked by fear, anxiety, resistance to change, a sense that whatever we've got now is all there's going to be and you don't need to move from it. Any move away from what we have is a downgrade, is a fall. Any progress is not progress, it's regress. And taken to an extreme, what it does is it turns the Christian faith into a museum where you can look at the faith of your fathers, but you have to stay behind the velvet rope. Don't touch it because it's really fragile. So that's one danger, this kind of conservatism that gets really defensive about any attempt to move forward. And it's a real danger in discussions about how to press on. The other danger, though, is progressivism, a false progressivism. This is the idea that this is usually a sort of a young buck problem where you look at your fathers in the faith and all you see are their warts. All you see are the areas where they fell short, and you're not grateful for the things that they preserved. You're not grateful for the things that they've given. And so we see where they failed. And so we want to move forward, and we want to move forward like revolutionaries. And revolutionaries move forward by burning the villages, right? Burn the villages, let's start over. They blew it, the older generation blew it, we're going to tear it down and start over. And so I just want you to know that I'm aware of both of those dangers, that in attempting to push, there might be resistance that's a good kind, and there might be a resistance that's a bad kind, because why would you think that there's more to see? Well, because the gospel's inexhaustible, that's why. But there's another kind of danger where we're thumbing our nose at those who've come before and saying, look at all the ways they got it wrong, and we're going to get it right by burning it down and starting over. And I just want you to know that I'm not trying to do either of those. And I say that at the outset because I know in discussions like this, there can be a kind of thing in your heart where you have an axe to grind. And I'm not interested in grinding any axes. Okay, that's not what we're here for. Because the thing about these dangers is they mutually reinforce each other. The more that an older generation really clings and fights any movement or progression, the more that the young bucks want to push back harder, and then the more they push back harder, the more the older guys go, yep, we knew it. They're not trustworthy. We have to, and so you build hedges, and it gets ugly. And the other thing is that we're often more concerned about the temptations of others. We're, you know, the younger, so the folks who struggle with false progressivism are really concerned about the false conservatism of the other guy and not about their own temptations and vice versa. So I say that to say Paul, I think, provides us a really profound way to think about moving forward. So I just want to start with this. Philippians 3, 12 and 16. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so I just want you to notice both the conservative and progressive. This is anchored progress. Anchored progress. So notice the pressing forward dimensions, right? He acknowledges his imperfection, right? Not that I've already obtained this or been made perfect. He says he forgets the past, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, and he presses on, right? I press on twice. So he's moving forward. He wants to move forward. He doesn't want to stay where he is. At the same time, in moving forward, he says, something real and significant has happened to me. Christ has made me his own. He's done something. And that can't be changed, and you shouldn't move from that. He refers to himself as mature, and this word here is related to this word here in Greek. So the word for already perfect and the word for mature come from the same root. And so if you're reading it in Greek, you're going to see that connection and say, so on the one hand, he's saying, I'm not perfect, I'm not mature. And then he says, well, let those of us who are mature. So he does have a degree of maturity, and he wants to preserve it. And he exhorts everyone involved to live up to what we've already attained. Okay, so here you have it. We want to press forward, but we don't want to leave everything behind. We want to keep what God has done, but we actually want to move forward and not treat a stop on the way as though it's the final destination. He wants to press on to what lies ahead without burning down what came before, keep what he's attained while forgetting what lies behind. So this is how we want to do this, okay? And it's really important that you get this. This is the heart is in pushing. This is the kind of pushing. It's anchored progress, not something else. So with that as a background, why don't we talk here about the goal of the triune God, the glory of the triune God. In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. That's absolutely right. So here's the way I want to kind of lead into this. Initial question. This text is sort of paradigmatic at Bethlehem. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. And so the questions we want to ask about that is, what do we mean by glory? But in order to answer that question, you have to say, what do we mean by God? Because the glory of whatever God you're talking about is going to reflect whatever God you're talking about. The glory of Allah is of a very different nature than the glory of the Christian God. And the glory of Zeus is of a very different nature than both of those. And so before we can say, what do we mean by glory, we have to say, what do we mean by God? So let's think about that together. One of my goals in all of my teaching, you ask my students this, is I want to make it impossible for them to think about God in any other way than as the triune God. I want to banish all thought of generic deity, vague divinity, right? I don't want any vague deity. I want triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't have to say that all the time, but when you think God, I want Trinity to appear in your mind. And so as we do that, I want us to think here about two different models. We're going to talk about models of the Trinity, a psychological model and a social model. And a word about that before, because what I might say might be a little new and odd, and I want you to understand what I'm doing and what I'm not doing. What I'm not doing, when trying to talk about a model of the Trinity, which is essentially taking things that are familiar to us as a way of understanding what God is like, okay? That the model is not the same thing as the reality. In the same way that a map is not the same thing as the countryside. C.S. Lewis has a great bit on this in one of his books where he talks about the map is helpful. It helps orient you and keep you on the right path, but you can't just look at the map and get the reality. The reality, it always supersedes, transcends, and is greater than the map. So when I do psychological model, when I do social model here, I'm not trying to diagram God. Okay, I'm not trying to analyze him. We can't do that. What I am trying to do is say he's pictured himself in certain ways in the scriptures, and we want to use those to better understand what he is like. So let's talk here about the psychological model, social model. These have been used for centuries by theologians as a way of helping us understand what God's like. So let's start with that first one. The psychological model essentially says this. Human beings are made up of two faculties, understanding and will, or we would say here, mind and heart, and that the reason that human beings made in the image of God have a mind and heart is because that corresponds to the way that the members of the Godhead relate to one another. So, in brief, it means something like this. You have the Father, and then you have the Father's idea of himself, or the Son, and then you have the mutual love between the Father and Son, or the Holy Spirit. And Jonathan Edwards develops this, Augustine talks this way, Anselm talks this way, theologians throughout church history have talked this way, and Pastor John in his book, Pleasures of God, really develops this in the first chapter of that book if you want to follow up on it. And so here's the idea. The idea of the Son is the idea of God or the image of God. So here's the text. He is the image, that's the word there, he is the image of the invisible God. So what does it mean for Christ, the Son, to be an image of God? Well, it means that when you look at Christ, you see all that the Father is. So in that sense, God has with him an image. Or again, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or again, Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint or the representation of his nature. So God has an exact imprint. The Son is not the same as the Father. He's not identical to the Father. There's difference, but all that the Father is, the Son is. Or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. An idea is another way of talking about a thought. Okay, so to say that the Son is the idea of God is to say God has a thought. He's thinking about himself. When he reflects on himself, he has an idea of himself. He has a thought of himself. And a thought is nothing other than an internal word. Okay, so if you're wondering, can you get there from the Bible? If you make that jump, if you think that works, to move from God thinking of himself and so having a thought of himself, a full, complete, total, all of his attributes, all of his perfections, a full picture of them. If God is capable of having that kind of self-knowledge, then he has an idea of himself. And an idea of himself is really no different than an internal word about himself. And the Bible says that the Word, Jesus, the Son, is the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, the Son as God's idea or image. So the picture that kind of emerges is that from all eternity, the Father has had with him an image or representation of all of his perfections, and he knows himself in and through the Son. Now, from there, we want to talk about the Holy Spirit. What then is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit then is the mutual love and delight that arises between Father and the Son as they gaze at each other. As the Father knows himself and his Son, there arises between the two of them a love. And this is the language. We're stuck in time, so we always have to use temporal language, and it makes it sound like there's this sort of sequence of events, right? Like, first there's the Father by himself, and then he thinks about himself, and then, oh, here comes the Son. This is all eternal. This has always been going on. This is the eternal begetting of the Son. The eternal spirating is the theological term for what the Spirit, what is the Spirit? The Spirit is the spirating, the breath, right? So you think about biblical language that would, wind, right? Spirit and wind in the Bible are the same word in both Greek and Hebrew. And so the Spirit is spirated when the Father and the Son see each other's perfections and delight in what they see. And so where do we see that in the Bible? Well, the Bible often connects the Holy Spirit to God's love, as in this text, Romans 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. How does the love of God, get in your heart? Well, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. Or Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And the question is, are those two fundamentally different things? Or is the way that joy comes to be in believers because the Holy Spirit comes to be in believers? Well, what about this one? This one is really interesting. This is 1 John 3 and 4. And I just want you to notice this. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. So notice there. God abides in us. And by this, we know that he abides in us. How do we know that? By the Spirit whom he's given us. So God abiding, how does that happen? We know that because the Spirit has been given to us. Skip down. This is a few verses later in 1 John 4. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. So that's the same there. And his love, okay, now we're talking love language here. His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. So notice that that is the same as up here too. Because he has given us of his Spirit. So notice the similarities between those two passages there. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love. So earlier we were abiding in God, and now we're abiding in love. And if we abide in love, then we abide in God, and God abides in him. And how does all of that happen? By the Spirit. And so here's the connection I'd want to make. God abiding, the Spirit abiding, and love abiding are three different ways of talking about the same fundamental thing. They're not different. But the way that God abides in us is because the Spirit abides in us. And the way that the love of God abides in us is because the Spirit abides in us. And that God and love abiding in us are the same because God is love. I know it's heavy. Well, what about this? This is an observation Edwards makes in his essay on the Trinity. He notes that, first he notes this, you will look in vain in the Bible for a passage that says that the Spirit loves you. You will find passages that talk about the Father loving you. You will find passages about the Son loving you. You will find passages about the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father. All of those can be found in the Bible. But you don't find passages talking about the Spirit loving you. And so Edwards says, this is odd. If God is a Trinity, this is odd that the Spirit doesn't love us. And so his solution is to say, well, the reason the Bible doesn't say that the Spirit loves is because the Spirit is the love which flows between the Father and the Son and then overflows to us. And then he says, here's another odd thing. Paul opens his letters in a very similar way in all 13 of his letters. And it's basically this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, and he opens it the same way. And the Spirit never appears in those openings, ever. And he says, this is really odd. This is really odd. If God is, it makes it look like God is not a Trinity, but, what'd you say, diunity? I don't know how you would combine dual. But there's only two of them. He's not triune, he's diune. It's just two, he's dual. The Spirit's sort of forgotten, he's left out. And so what Edward says is actually, the Spirit's there. Because the Spirit is the grace and peace flowing from Father and Son to us through the writings of the Apostle. And that the reason the Spirit isn't named is because the Spirit is the hidden member of the Godhead that draws attention to these guys by his presence within us. He's not mainly who we look at. We look at the Father, we look at the Son, and we see their glory. He's the one doing the looking. He's the one who's opening our eyes on this end to see the glory and beauty and wonder of the Father and the Son. That's His role within the Godhead, because that's what He's always been doing between the Father and the Son. He's the love flowing back and forth between Father and Son. So, let's put it all together here in Matthew 3. So here's the picture. This is one of the few, here's a window into what, where all the members of the Godhead show up. Okay? All of them show up in one passage. It's unusual. There's not a whole lot of passages like this in the Bible. So let's think about it. Beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, so here He comes out of the water, and as soon as He comes out of the water, He sees the Spirit like a dove descending on Him, coming down upon Him. And as the Spirit comes down upon Him, there's a voice that's heard, and the voice says something really interesting in light of this psychological model we've been exploring. Because the voice, presumably the voice of the Father, because He says, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So the Father vocalizes His delight and love for His Son, and then expresses visibly that love and delight in the person of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus. So Jonathan Edwards is going to look at a passage like this and say, that's exactly right. Because that's the role of the Spirit. He is the love between Father and Son, so pure and potent that He's a person. Okay. So that's let's pull it together, and here's what we have here. One of the ways that we can understand the Trinity is to think of God existing, in Edwards' term, Edwards would say something like, in His direct existence as the Father, in His knowledge, His full and complete and total knowledge of Himself in the Son, and in the mutual love flowing back and forth between the Father and the Son in the person of the Holy Spirit. Or put it another way, what do we mean by the triune God? We mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knowing each other, loving each other, delighting in each other from all eternity. That's who God is. So, psychological model. And from there, let's think a little bit about the social model. I'll spend less time on this. It may feel a little more normal. The social model is this idea that rather than thinking of an image of the Trinity in human faculties or human psychology, right, head and heart, think about social relationships. So the Bible talks, the very fact that we have Father and Son, that's the way that God fundamentally chooses to reveal the Trinity, is by the Father and the Son. It's a family. God is a family. There's one God, and the one God is a family. And so, and that each member of the Godhead has his own distinct role within the Godhead. So the Father is the one who chooses a people and sends the Son. That's His role. He's the initiator. He's the one who chooses a people out of the world. God, He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And He sends the Son over and over again. You read the Gospel of John, Jesus' most common, I think, designation for Himself is the one whom God sent. The one whom God sent. The one whom God sent. The one whom He sent. And eventually turns to us and says, "As the Father sent Me, so send I you." So the Father chooses a people and sends the Son. The Son isn't the one who sins. The Son is the one who is sent and therefore is the one who obeys. He's the one who obeys the Father, and He's the one who accomplishes redemption. That's His role within the Godhead. And then the Spirit is sent by both Father and Son. If you read the upper room discourse in John 14 to 16, you'll see that sometimes Jesus says, I'm going to go to the Father, I'll ask the Father, and he'll send the Spirit. And other times he says, I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to send the Spirit. And sometimes he said, I'm going to go and send the Spirit from the Father. Or wait in Jerusalem, I think it's the end of Luke, wait in Jerusalem until you see, because I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to send the promise of the Father upon you. In Luke 24. So the Spirit is sent by both Father and Son. The Spirit's described as the down payment of our inheritance. And if you know anything about down payments, the down payment is a part of the whole that you get early. So when to say that the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance is to say that the fullness of the Spirit is our inheritance. Or the Spirit is the sum total of all the good that God has purchased for us. And there's two really interesting passages. I didn't put them up here, but I'll mention them to you. Matthew 7:11 and Luke 11:13. And it's the passage where Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, will not the Father also give? And Matthew and Luke don't have the same thing. One of them says, will not the Father give good things to those who ask him? The other one says, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so the fact that the biblical authors felt that sometimes, Jesus probably gave the same sermon. I think Jesus gave the same sermon on the Mount, multiple times. That's why there's differences between Matthew and Luke. They're operating from different times of Jesus giving the same message. And sometimes Jesus will talk about, God's going to give you all these good things. And other times he says, God's going to give you the Holy Spirit. And he means the same basic reality. The Spirit is the sum total of all the good that God can give us. And so that's the role of the Spirit. The Father has his role, the Son has his role, the Spirit has his role, and they all work together to accomplish the redemption of God's people. So that's a social model. That's a social picture of a group of three working together in a common cause. See how that works? Okay. So that's a social model of the Trinity. Now, there we go. Here's one of the things to keep in mind about this. This passage, this can be really important. Okay, so this is high theology right here. I'm going to teach you a fancy word. It's that word up there on the screen, perichoresis. It's a fun word. You can impress all your friends. So I was thinking about the perichoresis of the Godhead the other day. And they'll all be, wow, deep thoughts. Perichoresis. What does perichoresis mean? Perichoresis is a fancy word for mutual indwelling. And we get it from texts like John 14. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So there's that idea of image again, right? You've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, because they look exactly the same, and yet they're not identical. The Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. This is the mystery of the Godhead right there. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So, the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. There it is again. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. So, the idea of mutual indwelling is that when we say, the Son is the knowledge of God, his self-knowledge, and the Spirit is his self-love. We don't mean to say that the Son doesn't love, or that the Spirit doesn't know, or something like that. That's not what we mean, because all of the members share in all of the attributes of the Godhead. So everything that the Father has, the Son has. Every attribute the Spirit has, the Father has, and vice versa. And so the Spirit, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. The Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. But the Son is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Son. So this is the mystery. Here's the deal. The Trinity is the mystery that makes all other mysteries understandable. Okay? It's the place you go and say, the reason that the reason that you run into so many things that are just paradoxical and hard to, your mind just gets blown, is because at the heart of reality is this fundamental mystery that will never be exhausted. One God, three persons. And so this idea of mutual indwelling, that one being can be in another being, or one person can be in another person, and not cancel the second person out, is just an amazing mystery in the Scriptures. It's remarkable. How do we even have categories? Well, we have to create categories. We have to invent words like perichoresis. So here's the reason that's going to be important. That framework, that idea of one thing being in another thing without, and there being real distinction, so that they don't collapse into each other, the Father just doesn't absorb everything else, but that the Father stays the Father and the Son stays the Son, but all of the Father is in all of the Son and all of the Son is in all the Father, that idea that it's not like billiard balls where if you move one, the other one gets moved, okay? That idea is going to be big for the rest of the seminar. So I'm introducing that. I want you to have this category of perichoresis in your mind as best you can. As best you can. Okay. So perichoresis means that in the Trinity, the three persons exist as one God without crowding each other out. They overlap, indwell each other completely and totally without in any way compromising the personal distinctions among them. So with that, we can now go here. So that's who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing, loving, and rejoicing in each other from all eternity. That's who God is, which means then when we talk about glory, we have to continue to talk about triune glory. We don't get to have a triune God and then generic glory. If you have a triune God, you need to have triune glory. And that's precisely what we see in the high point of the Bible. I think that John 17, I don't think you get any deeper than this. Here you have Father and Son in extended communication about ultimate purposes right before the pivotal event in all of human history, the cross and resurrection of Jesus, talking about what that event is all about. It doesn't get any higher than that. It doesn't get any deeper than that. And what do we find there? Well, first, so here's in John 17, 1, Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority, since you have given authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's a lot of givings. The Father has given authority to the Son, the Father has given a people to the Son, and the Son can now give eternal life to that people. Lots of givings in John 17, 3 or 2 there. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So what is eternal life? Knowing the triune God. Father and Son, there's all that's mentioned. And we could talk about where does the Spirit... The Spirit's never named in John 17, but He's there. If you think the way that Edwards and others think about the Trinity, He's there. I'll show you where He is in just a minute. And then Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then He says this, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So whatever we mean by glory, it needs to be the sort of thing that is shared between Father and Son from all eternity. It needs to be Trinitarian glory, not Unitarian glory, not generic glory. Or again later, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me. Now there, right, think psychological model for a second. You loved me before the foundation of the world. So before the foundation of the world, the Father loves the Son and therefore gives him glory. And they share this glory. It's a glory that they have with each other, right? I had with you. So there's a glory that the Father and Son have because of the love that the Father has for the Son. Now you have, if you're thinking psychological model, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that whole thing is called glory. That's triune glory. Here's why this matters. It's easy to embrace the truth, God does everything for His glory, and never to give a lot of thought to what we mean by that term. Right? It can become a buzzword. And so what I want to do is say, if God is triune, then his glory is triune. And what that means is that when you think of what do we mean by the glory of God, you think this. Think Trinitarian fullness. If I was going to give an overview, big picture, what is broadest terms, what does the Bible mean by glory? Not in every particular case. There's some where it's going to be something like honor. Different nuances are going to come out in different texts. But if I was to say fundamentally what is glory, glory is Trinitarian fullness. It's the fullness of life that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit possess together in the Godhead. And so here's what this would mean. Here's the statement. What does it mean to glorify God, or what does it mean here for God to glorify himself? God glorifies himself by inviting us to participate in his own Trinitarian fullness. Put it another way, God glorifies himself by extending his own glory so that his divine life comes to exist in creaturely form. And those are two different ways of saying the same thing. One, here's the difference between them. One is an image of us coming in, and the other pictures glory going out. And both are in the Bible. You see both, glory sort of extending, right, outward. You see that picture of display, revelation, communication. And then there's others that talk like 2 Peter, we are partakers, participants of the divine nature. We're invited in. So what does it mean to glorify God? It means to participate in his own Trinitarian fullness, or it means that God's glory is extended outward so that it comes to exist in you. Here's the text. So I want you to think. We talked a second ago about Father's in the Son, and the Son's in the Father. So think about that. That's fundamental. That's always happened. Eternal, Father and Son, with glory before the foundation of the world. Now look at this text and see what Jesus prays for you. I don't ask for these only, meaning the guys standing in front of him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And then the question is, what does he mean by one? What is the oneness to which he refers here? You might think, he only means unity. We'd all get along. And I think that's an implication of what he says, but that's not how he unpacks what he means by one. That they may all be one, just as, that's the key phrase, comparison. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. There's that perichoretic language. Father in the Son, and the Son's in the Father. So I want them to have a kind of oneness like the oneness that we share when the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, that they may also be in us, so that we come in some amazing way to be in God in the way that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And you just go, is that even possible? Is it possible for me as a creature to go into God in that way? How is that not blasphemy? It's not blasphemy because Jesus is the one who prays it. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, okay? So that glory that I had with you before the world existed, that we shared, now I've given to them. So there's that picture of glory going out, extending. The glory that you have given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one. There it is again. Even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And there we have, again, think psychologically for a minute, that's the Holy Spirit. The love for the Father and the Son is now, God loves us that way because we're in the Son. And then here we are again. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me. I made known to them your name. So the Son, as the idea or image of God, makes known, right? Makes known the Father. And I will continue to make it known, make known your name, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And again, Jonathan Edwards is going to look at that passage and say, there, the Holy Spirit finally showed up. The love that the Father has for the Son is now in us, and the Son is in us, so that the fullness of the triune life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has come and dwelt in us, among us. We've been pulled into it. We could expand. Read John 14 to 17 sometime, or John 13 to 17. Just go read and just notice what's happening. You will get disoriented. I think it's one of the most disorienting passages in the Bible, because Jesus seems to say something and then double back and elaborate on it. He seems to come at things from different angles, and you can just feel like, I'm in a tornado. I don't know where, and it's like, I think that's intentional. That's what it feels like to get invited into the divine life. It feels like entering a tornado. And that's right. So we don't have time to unpack all of that, but there it is. Here's C.S. Lewis picking up on this, okay? Picking up on this idea of participation in the divine life. If we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. We're being invited in. We're being beckoned in. And it will take eternity for us to get all the way in. We'll never get all the way in, because we will always be going farther up and further in. Or how about this? By these things, it appears that a truly virtuous mind, meaning what is holiness? What is a holy soul looks like, being as it were under the sovereign dominion of love to God, does above all things seek the glory of God. So there we are. That's what we want to do. We make this his supreme, governing, ultimate end. And what do we mean by glory of God? What does Jonathan Edwards mean by glory of God? Here's what it consists in. Expressions of God's perfections in their proper effects. So the display of his perfections. But not just display of perfections. Manifestation of God's glory to created understandings. Edwards is going to associate that with the Son. So, manifestation of the perfections, then your knowledge of them, that's part of glory. That's not second step. That's included in glory. Glory's not fully there unless you know it. And not just that you know it, and the communication of the infinite fullness of God to the creature, in the creature's highest esteem of God, love to God, joy in God, and the proper exercises and expressions of these. So that glory doesn't fully happen until God displays himself, you know it with your mind and love it with your heart. That whole thing is glory, not just the display. And that's the payoff here. That's why am I harping on this? Because it's easy to feel like God, when we say God does everything to display his glory, it's easy to feel like what that means is he's like a big fireworks display off in the distance. And here I am over there observing it. And that, oh, the fireworks display just went off. Kaboom, look at all the attributes. And that's all glory is. And what Edwards is saying, no, that's not Trinitarian glory. Because Trinitarian glory needs to be relational, personal, and involve participation. It means it needs to involve display, yes, but then knowledge of that display and love for that display. And you're enveloped in the Godhead, and God is love, and you've been brought in. You've been invited in. You've been beckoned in to this family, this Father, Son, Holy Spirit family. And that glory, glorification isn't complete until the whole package is there. How about this one? The whole dance or drama or pattern of the tri-personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. Okay? Lewis is so good on stuff like this. All right. So, let me close. So, that can be heady. That can feel a little abstract. There's a lot of texts and Perichoresis, good grief, what was I thinking? And so let me try it again. Okay? Here's the heart of it. The triune God of Scripture lives. He's not static. He's not lifeless. He's not bored. He's not boring. He is the living God. He is the Father of lights, fountain of divinity, deity prime, origin of origins, unbegotten, unoriginated. He is the beloved Son, Word of the Father, God self-expression, very God of very God, begotten before all worlds. He is the Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, the river of God's delights, the oil on His beard, proceeding from Father and Son. This is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing each other, loving each other, delighting in each other, from all eternity, no needs, no want, no lack, complete and total and infinite happiness. This is no abstract deity, no impersonal divinity. God is love, dynamic, alive, abundant, overflowing. Relationship is at the heart of reality. The original word of this God is God over again. His love for Himself is so potent, it's a person. He's a person. He's not an absentee landlord. He's not a generic watchmaker. He is a jealous husband, a consuming fire, a thundering tornado of knowledge and love and joy. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love the fullness of their shared life together so much that they believe it's fitting and right that such glorious knowledge and love and joy spill the banks, overflow, and so they make a world to contain it. And they make creatures to invite into it. They create vessels to hold this infinite fullness of life and joy. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like a rock band that love their music so much that they're going to take the show on the road. So they create a road and they create an audience from nothing. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like a family, a husband and a wife who love each other deeply, love their family dynamic so much that they want to bring children into it. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create children from nothing to share in that divine life. God created the world to get a bride for His Son. Because the church, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, is the fullness of Christ. What this means is that when we think about the glory of God, it's not merely a display of attributes. The glory and fullness of God includes display, but it also includes our knowledge of His perfections, our love for His perfections, all the thoughts and affections and actions that flow out of that love and knowledge. In fact, our knowledge of God is simply God's knowledge of Himself in us. God's love for God is simply God's love for God in us. Our delight in God is simply God's delight in God in us. In a word, when God glorifies Himself, He invites us to participate in His own triune life. That's what the world is. Okay, so what we're going to talk about next is the author and his story. And we'll open with a little quote here from Flannery O'Connor. A story is a way of saying something that cannot be said any other way, and it takes every word of the story to say what that means. And I think that that's true, and I think it has theological implications for the way that God made the world. Because what God did is He wrote a story. So let's think about that, how we get there together. So, I'm going to move through this relatively quickly because I want to make sure we have time for the creation is communication part. So, I may skip a few things, but I think there'll be parts that will be more familiar to you than what we just did. So, God created by speech. Okay, that's the first fundamental thing here. God created by speech. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So, I want to just underline that reality. God creates the world by speech. Not only did He create by speech, He sustains by feet. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Or He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So so things don't stay in existence on their own. When he set things in motion, when He said, "Let there be," there needs to be a continuous exertion of divine power moment by moment to sustain them. Otherwise, things would cease to be. And so Christ created all things, God created all things through Christ, and He sustains all things through Christ, through His Word, and in Him all things hold together. So God creates and sustains by speech. Add to that this idea here. God is everywhere present. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So no matter how high you go, no matter how low you go, no matter how far you go, God is there, God is present, and there is heaven above your head and hell below your feet. No matter where you go in reality, God is there. God is everywhere present. And so the idea of the omnipresence of God, coupled with the reality that he creates the world by speech, it can do things. It can help us to wrestle with questions of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. So again, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to flag this as we move by because I think it'll be relevant for something later. I'm trying to set some theological categories in our minds for when we talk about some things later. And so here's what we're going to do. First, God is absolutely sovereign. He does all that he pleases. He works all things according to the counsel, all things counsel of his will. No purpose can be thwarted. He does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So no one can stop God's hand. If his hand moves, no one gets in the way decisively. He's God and there's no other. He's God, there's none like him. His counsel will stand. He will accomplish all his purpose. No purpose is thwarted. That sovereignty extends to the weather, governments, appearance of stars, falling of sparrows, life and death of all men, location of civilizations, decisions of rulers. King's heart is like a stream. Plans of human beings, even the sinful decisions of rebels like Abimelech here. And the Jews and Gentile rulers who crucified Jesus, all of them are under the sovereign hand and plan of God. At the same time, human beings really are responsible for their actions. Choose this day whom you'll serve implies that our choices are real and meaningful. They matter. The Bible teaches that God will judge us for our actions. He will judge us for our words. God issues commands, exhortations, and warnings and implies that we have some capacity to respond to them if we choose to do so. So Exodus 23 is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. The Bible teaches that our actions are instrumental and necessary in the completion of his purposes. How will they hear without a preacher? So your actions, your decisions, your choice to go to the nations affects whether the nations hear the gospel. The Bible teaches that answered prayer depends in some measure on our asking. You have not because you ask not. The Bible teaches that God responds to the persistent prayers of his people. Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Keep knocking, keep knocking, keep knocking. God will answer. So, human responsibility is real and meaningful, and God is sovereign over all of it. So, how does creation by speech, sustaining by speech, presence of God everywhere help us with that? Helps us this way. God is an author. This world is his story. We are his characters. That's the thesis I just want to advance. You need a text. Here's a text I would go to. I think it's implied in some other things, but here's one that's explicit. All the days ordained for me were written in a book when as yet there were none of them. So here's what I think we can say about that. Take that reality that everything about your life, every day of your life, every action in your life was written in a book. So here's maybe what we can say. God writes the book of history, and then he reads it aloud into existence. So he makes a plan, his plan in Christ, and then he speaks it. He puts pen to paper, forms a plan for the ages, and then he performs a dramatic rendering of his epic poem that's so potent that his words take on flesh. When God speaks, he doesn't just speak the word, he speaks the thing. So creation by speech and God writing everything down implies God is an author. This world is his story, which makes us the characters in his story. And what that does, it helps us to see how he can be totally and exhaustively sovereign and your actions be really meaningful for the resolution of the plot. So here's the, here, let's explore the analogy a little bit. Why was it all, so the, this is C.S. Lewis in Narnia. Why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? In other words, why was it always February in Minnesota in Narnia? It's a land that only the White Witch can love, right? Because the White Witch enslaved the land. That's why. She's the character in the story, and she was the one who caused the perpetual winter. Ask the question again. Why was it always winter and never Christmas in Narnia? Because that's the way Lewis wrote the story. In other words, the author determined that it would be that way. Why does Aslan have to die? Because Edmund's a traitor. He sinned. So Edmund's actions is what led to the death of Aslan. But why does Aslan have to die? Because Lewis wrote the story that way. Authorial intent. What did the author intend to happen? Who killed the White Witch? Aslan did. But who killed the White Witch? Lewis did. Because he's the one who wrote the story that way. And so what this does is it gives us a concept. Actually, Lewis actually talks this way. It's not just, I'm not picking him arbitrarily. He says, my point is that if God does exist, he is related to the universe more as an author is related to a play than as one object in the universe is related to another. In other words, he's related to it. Remember that perichoretic word? God's actions don't cancel out the meaningfulness of your actions. There's layers. Okay, does that give us a category? The Father and the Son, Son and the Father, they don't cancel each other out. Something happens. Why did it happen? Well, because you made some decisions. Why did it happen? Because God made some decisions. And those don't cancel each other out. They don't push each other around. Now, an objection to that, I just want to briefly handle this. We are more real than the Pevensies, right? They're just fiction. I'm real. There's a big gap between the reality of a fictional character in a story and me, a real live human being. And I'll say, you're right, it's an analogy. I'm not making an identity, I'm making an analogy. But I just want us to think about where the real distance is. Because the okay, you're more real than the Pevensies. Well, God's more real than Lewis. What? Right? And I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that I think the distance between God and Lewis is greater than the distance between you and fictional characters. See how that argument works? People get bent out, don't like the analogy because they think I'm more real than those characters. And I'm willing to say, sure, you are more real. You're real, they're fiction. But God's more real than us. He has a different kind of reality. He has a necessary reality. He must exist. You don't have to exist. You exist by his arbitrary pleasure. You're superfluous. We're all superfluous. And yet here you are. So it's because God is so much greater than Lewis that when he tells a story, it's real. When he writes fiction, his fiction's real. So I don't think the objection actually overthrows the analogy. I think it establishes the analogy. Layered causality. In the Bible, here's Joseph. Who's responsible for Joseph's suffering? Well, you meant evil against me. So one person intended evil against Joseph, but God intended it. Now, here's the thing. Can't see this in English, but in Hebrew, the word it there is a pronoun, just like in English, but Hebrew pronouns are gendered. Like Spanish pronouns are gendered, other languages have gendered pronouns. Which means, and it's feminine, this one's feminine. That it in Hebrew is feminine. And so you'd say, ah, it's a feminine pronoun, which means it needs to be referring to a feminine noun in that sentence. Is there a feminine noun in that sentence? Well, lo and behold, there is. Ra'ah is feminine. So the nearest antecedent, the nearest thing in that passage that God meant it for good is the word evil. So you meant just plain old evil, but God, as the author, meant the evil for good. Namely, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. So the witch has one purpose for enslaving Narnia. Lewis has a different purpose for enslaving Narnia. Why does she exist? So that Aslan has someone to conquer. Or who's responsible for Job's misery? Well, you read that story and you've got Satan. God says everything he has is in your hands. Your hands, devil. He's in your hands, devil. And then the next thing you read is, oh, the Chaldeans show up and take his sheep. The Sabaeans show up and take his oxen and camels. Fire from God falls and burns up some stuff. And then a wind comes and blows the house down and kills the kids. So who's responsible? Well, the Sabaeans are, the Chaldeans are, natural disasters are, Satan is. And who does Job say is responsible? Well, the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, layered causality. Author and characters. And they're both real. They're both meaningful. They're both necessary. But they don't cancel each other out. So, conclusions from that. That's a real brief. We could have spent more time on it. I'd love to spend some time on all these. One of the things you've maybe heard me talk this way, some of you before, be drawn and quartered. Here you have, this is just the way the Christian life is, okay? And some people, don't like the be drawn and quartered because they don't like that God tortures us. And I don't like that God tortures us either, but it hurt, you know. So put it this way, he's killing the old man. He's killing the kind of fleshly logic that says if God is one, he can't also be three. He's killing the kind of fleshly logic that would say if Jesus is God, he can't be man. He's putting to death the kind of logic that says if God is sovereign, then I'm not free, or if I'm free, then God's not sovereign. God is going to kill that, and it's going to be painful for it to die. At the same time, it's not just a death, it's a stretching and a maturing and a growing so that you take in all of the text and not just some of them. And so there's so many things in the Christian life that are this way that you just feel the pull and you just hold on to them and you don't let one truth in one part of the Bible mute another truth in another part of the Bible. The Bible does not trump itself. You just hold them. Or Spurgeon. When asked, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and human freedom? And Spurgeon, of course, responds as the only Spurgeon can, I never try to reconcile friends. Why would I try to reconcile them? They're not enemies. Well, what do you mean? I just feel like they're pulling apart. That's because if you think that they're pulling, if you think that they don't fit together, it's because you're not letting the Bible set the categories of what's reasonable and rational to believe. Because if you let the Bible set those terms of what's reasonable and rational to believe, then you read in the same passage, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so we're just stretched. And this happens again and again and again in the Christian life. Don't let one truth mute another truth. Take them all. Second, God cares about details. This is going to be important later. Everything, right? This is the, you ever do this? I do this a lot, probably more than I should. I pull up at a traffic stop and you're parked there and cars are just going by and people are going by on bikes even though it's, 14 below and there they go and just think it's crazy. So you're just watching people go by. And did you ever think about the fact that, I start thinking about the fact every one of them is going somewhere and coming from somewhere. And I'm just sitting there trying to think about how many people are at this one little intersection in a mid-sized Midwestern town on the United States of America, on this little planet, in one corner of the galaxy, and I'm sitting there trying to keep track of the 20 or so cars and people that I can see and it's really hard to keep track of everybody. And then thinking about the fact that God marks every single one of them. He knows everything about every single person who's driving by me. He knows where they're going. He knows where they're coming from. He knows what they're going to do later. He knows everything about it, and he's just writing there. All the days ordained for them were written in that book, and there he is speaking them, and off they go. Out of sight, out of mind, and God never loses them. There are no dropped plots, right? He's not like so many, writers of television who, start real promising and, this could be a great show, and then it's just like, wow, where did it go? I don't even know. This show's terrible. They're not going to resolve anything here. God's not like that. Everything is going to resolve. Everything will come back together. He is writing a true... and that's just people, right? Stop and sit there and look at the birds flying, and God marks every one of them. And he marks the squirrels that are chasing each other in your yard. And he marks the cracks in the sidewalk. And he marks galaxies that you've never even heard of. and all of it, and he doesn't lose anything, right? It's not like you can turn around real fast and then, oh no, he forgot to do the set, you know, like he just put up one of those clapboard houses instead of a real house, you know, like you're going to open it and step into the void. That's not how it works. The details are down to the molecular level, out to the macro astronomical level. He's just got it all. And everything has purpose. You've got A stories, like levels of stories, right? You got A stories, grand drama of redemption. You've got B stories about nations and kingdoms, Babylons, Egypts. You've got C stories about tribes and villages and clans and families. You got D stories about brave boys, terrible dragons, petty bullies, slanderous cowards, giants, princesses, honor students, backbench soccer players, right? All these different stories. And then you've got the you know, E, F, and G stories, you know, lions, tigers, and bears. You've got those stories. You've got stories about stars and their wars. Stars and their courses fought against Sisera. And you're just going, the stars fought? I want to know that story. I can't wait to heaven to find out about that. What was that like? Tell me about the battle of the stars when Sisera was making war on Israel in the book of Judges. Atoms and their bonding, black holes, black sheep. And if Tolkien's to be believed, maybe a hobbit or two. So, this is a really amazing world, and God's in it down to the details. That's the point. And then, finally, the problem of evil is narrative tension. Okay, I don't have time to go into this. I wrote an article for Desiring God on this subject. If you want to go follow up on it, it's at their website. You can go just search my name and problems of evil. And tries to unpack how author story helps us think about problem of evil and all the problems of evil, biblical problems, philosophical problems, emotional problems. And so if you're interested, you can go chase that down. There, good. All right, I've got, I think, the right amount of time to get this done before tonight. So creation is communication. So we've talked about God as he is in himself, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've talked about the relationship between God and the world. He's the author of a story. And now we're going to talk about what is the world. If God is communicating, then the world is communication. So Shakespeare, I think it's from As You Like It, his play, "This our life finds tongues in trees, books in the running brook, sermons in stones, and good in everything." There's sermons in stones. God's speaking through them. Or Gerard Manley Hopkins, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." Jumping down here. Creation is God's self-expression, the free overflow of his triune personality in life. Creation itself is revelatory, and this revelation is not sporadic, occasional, or limited to one part of reality. In other words, when we say that God communicates, reveals himself in creation, we don't, the heavens declare the glory of God, and that's the only place he speaks. It's just that one little screen. No, that's just one place, and everything does that. And we want to think about the implications of the fact that God speaks everywhere, or as like the hymn says, right? He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. As Lewis said, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito. I think that's right. So, there's the text. The heavens declare the glory of God, but not only the heavens, everything else as well. Or his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So think about this. Created things make invisible attributes visible. See that? Created things make invisible things visible. You perceive them. You see them. You see the created thing, and if you're seeing rightly, you perceive invisible attributes in the made thing. See that? Which means Jonathan Edwards had a great way of talking about this. He wanted to talk in terms of types. Now, you guys are probably familiar with types in terms of like biblical typology. Maybe you've heard it in that context. Like David was a type of Christ. Ever heard somebody say something like that? Meaning David and the fact that he was a shepherd king over Israel pictured and imaged the ultimate king, Jesus. Or the Sabbath is a type of our ultimate rest in heaven. Or the temple in the Old Testament, or how about the Exodus? The Exodus from Egypt is a picture of salvation. Right? We're familiar with this way of thinking? Okay. Edwards wanted to say, yeah, that's in the Bible, and he found it all over the place. And then he said, but the Bible isn't the only place you do that. Everything's like that. I'm not ashamed to own that I believe that the whole universe, heaven and earth, air and seas, and the divine constitution and history of the Holy Scriptures be full of, here's his phrase, images of divine things. Pictures, images of divine things, made things, making invisible attributes visible. As full as, this is interesting, a language is of words. And that the multitude of those things that I have mentioned are but a very small part of what is really intended by God to be signified and typified by these things. Before I do that, here's what he's going to say. Types are a certain sort of language in which God is prone to speak to us. Types are a kind of language. And you learn the language the way you learn any other language, either because you grow up in it until you're a native speaker, or you have to go to class, you have to get an education to learn to speak the language. And so the scriptures are like your grammar textbook. You learn the rules, you learn how the language works, you learn the basic vocabulary, and then from the scriptures, now you're free to go read other stuff, like the world. This is how Edwards thought about it. So all of these types and pictures and metaphors and images and analogies in the Bible is the grammar textbook. It's like first grade. And then you soak yourself in that. And then now you look up and you go and you say, oh, the heavens are saying things. What are they saying? Other people are saying things by their very existence. What are they saying? All of reality then becomes speech. Things are speech because God is speaking them. You see how that works? And so is that true? Can we say that things have communicative content? That made things have communicative. Does the Bible teach that? Well, sure it does. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Okay, I'm looking at a bird, Jesus. And then he's going to say, they don't toil or spin. They don't gather into barns. And your Father in heaven cares for them. And you're more valuable than they are. So don't be anxious. Oh, I'm supposed to look at birds, consider birds, think about birds, think about God's relationship to birds, and it's supposed to produce freedom from anxiety in my heart. And then he says, I'm not done. Look at the lilies. Aren't they beautiful? Look at the roses that hopefully many of you got on Valentine's Day yesterday, all of you wives and girlfriends, and sorry for you single folks. It's the worst holiday ever. Hopefully... Shouldn't have said that. All right. Consider the lilies of the field. Okay, Jesus, I'm looking at the flower. Isn't it beautiful? Yeah, it's gorgeous. You ever think it's odd that, you know, it's beautiful one day and then the next day the petals fall off and it's just a stick and you throw in the trash? Yeah, man, it seems like a waste. Yeah, not even Solomon in all of his glory was clothed like that. Yeah, you're right. Man, it's more beautiful than even Solomon's best robes. Yeah, and I just treat them like trash. Like I make them and then they just grass. It just withers. Think about that. You're more valuable than the lilies. And if I clothe lilies that way, I'll clothe you. Don't be anxious. So again, I'm supposed to look at things and hear a message. Jesus is telling me that. Look at things and hear the message. Or go to the ant, O sluggard. So all of you lazy college students, and I see a few of you. Go to the ant. When you're driving, you know, go to the crack in the sidewalk and just sit and ponder. Consider her ways and be wise. She gathers so that she has something in the winter. She is industrious for the lean times. Think about that and learn something. Again, things teach us. And I think these are just illustrations. I don't think this exhausts the places we can look. I think this teaches us how it works so that we can do it everywhere. So let's think about this. Or another way to talk about this is types operate on a principle of comparison. Okay, you take one thing, you set it next to another thing, and you see what kind of similarities you can note between them, right? Like an analogy. Okay, so let's think about how analogy and metaphor works here in Psalm 19. So we know heavens declare the glory of God, sky above proclaims his handiwork. Skip down. Oh, in them, in those heavens, he has set a tent. There's a metaphor, a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his changer, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man running its course with joy. So here's what the psalmist does. He looks at the sun moving across the sky, and then he looks at Eric Liddell running to feel God's pleasure, running his course with joy, and he sees a connection. That sun is like Eric Liddell. And then he looks at the bridegroom on his wedding, at his wedding or on his wedding night, and the exuberance and excitement of that moment, and he says, that's like the sun too. And so I'm looking at the sun, and I'm looking at the bridegroom, and I'm looking at the runner, and I'm seeing connections, I'm seeing similarities, and all of a sudden, those things begin to mutually illuminate each other, so that you can't so that the bridegroom isn't just a bridegroom anymore. He's a picture of the sun, and he's a picture of the sun who's declaring the glory of God. And so, if you're thinking rightly, all of a sudden you'll go, you'll see not just a bridegroom and not just a runner, not just a mighty man running his course with joy. You see the bridegroom, Yahweh, who says, who rejoices over his bride, Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall the Lord your God rejoice over you. And so the sun reminds me of the bridegroom, which reminds me of Yahweh. Or you see Christ in the church, who is the bride of Christ. You see Jesus, like the sun, shining in his full strength, Revelation 1:16. You see the strong man who binds the devil to plunder his goods, the author and perfecter of our faith, who ran his race for the joy set before him. And so these swirl of images illuminate each other, they shed light on each other, so that now you have a deeper and fuller knowledge of what God is like, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And so do bridegrooms, and so do runners, and so does everything. Put another way, types are divinely intended metaphors, or divinely designed analogies. This is important. Because here's what I don't think is the case. It's not the case that God creates the world, and there it is, and then he says, oh, I need to find some ways to communicate what I'm like. Oh, good, there's a bridegroom. I'm glad I have a bridegroom so that people understand what I'm like. I'm glad I have these things at hand to communicate. No, he made the bridegroom to do that. That's where the idea of bridegroom came from. God's going to communicate himself in certain ways, and so I need to make bridegroom so that they'll know what I'm like. Put another way. Sigmund Freud and Ludwig Feuerbach and a bunch of these German atheists were fond of pointing out that, actually, I think I can do this. Try this. There's you. And you're a kid. And you have a father. And when you're a kid, you need your dad and you love your dad and your dad protects you and cares for you. But then you grow up and your dad's not so strong anymore, right? And you realize that he's not as big and strong as you thought he was when you were six. And so, but you still have that need for a father. And so what you do is you just project one into the sky, a father in heaven, right? And so all God is he's a projection of your need for a father into the sky. And so they say that. And you kind of look at that and you go, okay, well, I said that feels like it might have some plausibility. And I think it does. I think they're recognizing something true. They're recognizing the connection between this and this. They've just got the direction wrong. It's God who made fathers to image himself to people. Or, in the words of Ephesians, which you can barely see, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, Pater, from whom every family, now it's interesting, the word is patria, and it may mean fatherhood. from whom every patria in heaven and on earth is named. So if there's a patria, a family or a fatherhood on earth, it's derived from the original father. So it's designed by the father to communicate fatherhood. That's why fathers exist. And I just want to take that idea of God made fathers to image himself and say, that's everything. Everything's like that. There's nothing in reality that doesn't do that to one degree or another. Something is what is a rock? A rock is, a big rock is stable. Why did God make big rocks? So that you would know what it's like to stand on one and feel something firm under your feet. So that you would go, God is a rock. Where did the idea of castles come from? You needed to know that God is our refuge and strength. He is a fortress, a strong tower, and you can run to him and be safe. So where did the idea of castles come from? God wanted to communicate himself, so he divinely intended a metaphor. He established an typological, metaphorical, analogical relationship between his attributes and made things so you could perceive them and know what he's like. You see what this opens up for you all of a sudden? I hope you kind of get excited about that, because it opens up a world of possibilities about how you ought to engage with everything. Literally everything operates this way. So, with that as a backdrop, we want to think about how then do we look at things? What does it mean to consider the lilies, to look at the birds? How do we do that in a way that's right? So now I want to go to Lewis, who wrote Meditation on a Tool in a Tool Shed. It's a great little essay. And Piper, actually, in When I Don't Desire God, says, this is the essential key to unlocking the proper use of the physical world of sensation for spiritual purposes. This essay, in Piper's mind, is the essential key to unlocking the proper use of the physical world of sensation for spiritual purposes. It's in a book, it's in a collection called God in the Dock. If you want to go find it, you can probably find it online for free. Meditation and Tool Shed. So here's what he says. I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. Got the picture? Dark tool shed, little crack, sun shining through. From where I stood, that beam of light with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. See the difference? He's not seeing other stuff. He's seeing the beam itself. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. So the beam's coming down here, and he sees the little dust specks in it, and then he kind of bends down, and he gets underneath it like that so he can see. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. And so Lewis takes this as an illustration that we can use, and Piper wants to take it and say, look, all of God's creation becomes a beam to be looked along, or a sound to be heard along, or a fragrance to be smelled along, or a flavor to be tasted along, or a touch to be felt along. All of our senses become partners with the eyes of the heart in perceiving the glory of God through the physical world, in perceiving invisible attributes through made things. Okay? Now, I think that's helpful, but it provokes questions, okay? You can get tripped up. Here's some of the things that I want us to... It's more complex. So here's why. First, when Lewis speaks of looking at the beam versus looking along a beam, he thinks both are actually legitimate. Okay? Where it's hard to see if you can look along the beam, why would you ever want to look at the beam? In other words, if you can chase the stuff back to God, why would you ever just look at the beam itself and not look at the beam on the way to God? You see that question, how that arises? If looking at the beam means sort of stepping outside and just seeing the beam floating there, that'd be like looking just at the sun. Why would you ever do that? Why would you ever just look at the sun? Why wouldn't you always be trying to get to God as fast as you could? Because that's what, you know, get your eye on it and then chase it all the way back to God. Whereas Lewis in the essay thinks that looking at and looking long both have value. He seems to mean something like looking at it is in a sense knowing a thing from the outside, kind of objectively, analyzing it the way a scientist would, and looking along the beam means knowing it from the inside, like experiencing it. So he uses the example of when a man loves a woman, there's a kind of looking along the beam would be the experience of the man who loves the woman, whereas looking at the beam would be the experience of the social scientist who sort of analyzes the relationship from the outside. Let's see, this is a male of the species who's bringing some flowers to a female of the species, and he's trying to kind of debunk, and the reason this is happening is because of certain chemicals in the brain that are causing him to feel the endorphins are firing, and that's why he's doing what he's doing. And that's one kind of thinking about the interaction. And the other way is the guy, you know, doing this at the door. Okay? That one's looking at, one's looking along. And Lewis says they both have value. Sometimes you need to step outside the experience and get some perspective on what is going on here. Whereas it's hard to see how that would apply to our thinking about God. Why would you ever want to just look at the stuff if you could always look at the stuff on the way to God? So that's one, at least, I got a question about this analogy. The main shortcoming, though, is it comes right here. When you look along the beam, you see no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Okay? So if looking along the beam means looking along the physical thing on the way to God, in this analogy, the physical thing on the way to God disappears. You don't see the beam anymore. You don't see the created reality that's imaging God. See that? Whereas, when we look at creation as a revealer of God, creation becomes more visible, more alive, more potent. It doesn't disappear. Creation doesn't disappear. When you look at the heavens and then you look at the bridegroom and you look at Eric Liddell, they don't disappear. And then all you see is God. They're still there, and you actually see them better. So somehow we have more work to do. So Lewis isn't done, though. He's got other ways. Ah, good. Let's try this. Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer, fantastic little book. So here, let's look at this. Creation seems to be delegation through and through. He, God, will do nothing simply of himself which can be done by creatures. I suppose this is because he is a giver and he has nothing to give but himself. And to give himself is to do his deeds, in a sense and on very various levels, to be himself through the things he's made. So, for God to give himself through creation is to do his deeds through created reality. And in some sense, to be himself through created reality. And that's almost blasphemous. Because it almost obliterates the creator-creature distinction that God needs creation in order to be himself. That's not what Lewis means. So, What does he mean? Lewis, the notion is this. God is in everything, and everything is in God. In him we live and move and have our being. In him all things hold together. So God is in everything, everywhere present, and everything exists in some sense, right, in God. And so there's a way that creation, we can say this. This is what Lewis says. This is another quote from that book. You can hardly see that there. This also, meaning this created thing, is thou. But neither is this thou. In other words, there's a sense in which God is here coming through this created thing, but this isn't God. I'm not turning the thing into God, but the thing really is revealing God. God's really present in and through the created reality. He's really present in and through the sun. He's really declaring his glory through creation. So how about this? To put it in terms, we got the drawn and quartered thing, pull in different directions. Here's the two directions. On the one hand, creator-creature distinction. God is God and never stops being God. Creation is creation, never stops being creation. Creation never becomes God. God never becomes a creature. We preserve that. We hold on to that. God is God. We never lose that on the one side. On the other side, the divine presence really is in the stuff. Okay? It's really in the pizza. It's really in the spouse. It's really in the music. It's really in the sunset. His presence is really mediated through the stuff. So it's really there, but it's not God. See the tension? He's there, but that's not all of him. He's in it, but it's not God. There's a tension. Okay, feel that? So in other words, creation is a fitting vehicle, or to use the biblical language, a vessel of glory. A vessel. Okay? The glory comes with it, in it, through it. Okay? So now this is a little different than looking at and looking along. This is the glory's in the vessel, and the vessel is coming to you, and so you go through the vessel to get to the glory. Now here's the problem with that. I'm just going to keep throwing things up like this and say, yeah, and that's still problems. Doesn't work. Here's why that doesn't work. Here's the impression it can create, that creation is kind of like a husk and the glory is like the corn. Or creation is like a shell and the glory is like a pearl. Or, let's just leave those. Leave it there for now, okay? Do you see the analogy and you see the problem that creates? Because what do you do with the husk once you've got to the corn? Throw it away. What do you do with the shell once you've got to the pearl? Throw it in the trash. And is that what we're supposed to do with creation? Like, all right, I've gone through my wife and I understand more deeply what the love of a husband for a wife is and Christ for the church. Now, get out of here, honey. No, that's terrible. That would be awful. Okay, so vessel and glory in vessel language can be dangerous because it makes it sound like the vessel is a throwaway, right? It's like what I really want is the Dr. Pepper in the cup, and then I can throw the cup away. The cup's not important; it's just the vessel. And that's not what we want to. That's not what we want to say more than that. We want to say something about the value of the vessel. To use an analogy from I heard Wilson do one time, or read Wilson do one time. He said, we don't use creation like a ladder to climb our way up onto the roof where God is and then kick the ladder away. If that's what we mean by looking along the beam and chasing the beam back to God, is that we chase him back and then turn around and kick the created stuff away, something's wrong. That's not the biblical picture. So Lewis is still helping us, right? This idea of God is doing his deeds through created things, and we look along them in order to get back to the source. That's helpful, but there's misconceptions. We're not done. We got one more. This is from, Letters to Malcolm. In this passage, what he's doing, he's describing minor earthly blessings like the coolness of a stream on a hot day. So we would say the warmth of the fire on a cold day, because no one wants to think about a cool stream right now. And so he says, we'll go with his since it'll work. Coolness of a stream on a hot day. Let's think about that minor pleasure. He says, they were not, meaning the pleasure of the coolness of the stream, they were not the hope of glory. They were an exposition of the glory itself. So the coolness of the stream was an exposition of the divine glory itself. It was a unpacking of what the divine, that's what exposition is. You unpack it. The coolness of the stream is an unpacking of the divine glory. I was learning the far more secret doctrine that pleasures, and by this he means all pleasures, all of them, all legitimate pleasures, are shafts of the glory as it strikes our sensibility. So legitimate pleasures are beams, shafts of the glory as they strike our sensibility. I have tried since that moment to make every pleasure a channel of adoration. I don't mean simply by giving thanks for it. One must, of course, give thanks, but I mean something different. How shall I put it? We can't, so think about this. We can't, or at least I can't, hear the song of a bird simply as a sound. Its meaning or message, namely, that's a bird, comes with it inevitably. Just as one can't see a familiar word in print as a merely visual pattern. The reading is as involuntary as the seeing. So here's the thing. Once you learn to read, you can't look at any of the words on that screen as anything other than words. You can't see them as black marks anymore. Like, those are letters. Those aren't just marks. Those aren't just squiggles. Right? Even if I do that, all of you know, as bad as that is, handwriting-wise, you recognize that's an S. When the wind roars, I don't just hear the roar, I hear the wind. So you can't separate the sound of the thing, the thing, from its meaning. That's the point. In the same way, it is possible to read as well as to have a pleasure. Or not even as well as. The distinction ought to become, and sometimes is, impossible. To receive it and to recognize its divine source are a single experience. So now we've brought them together, right? Now it's not a vessel with a treasure in it. Now they've come together such that you can kind of distinguish them. There's the roar and there's the wind. There's the sound that the bird makes and the song of the bird. But you really can't distinguish them. You experience them as one, as a single experience. This heavenly fruit is instantly redolent of the orchard where it grew. This sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It is a message. That's the main point of this whole section. Creation is communication. We know we are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. There need be no question of thanks or praise as a separate event, something done afterwards. To experience the tiny theophany is itself to adore. So let me just, again, reiterate a couple things. Every enjoyment, every pleasure, every legitimate pleasure has the capacity to be a tiny theophany. Theophany means revelation of God. Theophanos. Okay? Revelation of God. Every pleasure has the capacity to be a revelation of God. Second, notice that the experience of the pleasure and the interpretation of the pleasure blend together. They become one. The distinction almost collapses. The divine glory is so woven into the created enjoyment that to separate them and say, well, there's the thing and then there's the communication through it, is almost to do violence to them. In fact, tomorrow I'm going to argue that the separation of the giver and the gift in that way is at the essence of what sin is. Okay? That to separate the message, the communicative message of creation from creation is exactly at the heart of what it means to sin, according to the Bible. And therefore, we shouldn't want to separate them. We can distinguish them in a way, but we should experience them all together. Third, we just underscore what we've seen from Edwards about images of divine things, types as a language. Created reality is like a black mark on a page. Okay, that's what creation is. It's a black, right? Creation is word. Creation is speech. It's like black marks on a page. Once you've learned to read, they can't ever be anything else but words. Once you learn to do this, things are no longer merely things. It's a message. Everything in your life becomes message. Everything in your life becomes message from God, about God. Sound and sense cannot be separated. They're intermingled such that the vibrations of the air that carry the sound can never be anything other than words. They are the voice of the one who made heaven and earth. Finally, to return to the original meditation in a toolshed, earthly pleasures are sunbeams which we can chase back to the sun. But notice here, the beam doesn't get lost as we chase it. In fact, it becomes more itself. It becomes more potent, more what it is always intended to be. We, in some mysterious way, we look along the beam by looking at the beam. Track with that? You look at the words on the page, at the created reality. You look at it. You see it. You look and see it. And because you see it as communication, you're instantly chasing it back to the source and seeing what does this say and communicate and reveal about who God is and what should be my response. And so here's the payoff here. The imagery of like the mind running back, chasing it, is a little bit misleading because you shouldn't be in a hurry, right? You're not trying to blow through it at 90 miles an hour. Let's hurry up and get to God. Let's get through the created stuff and get to God. No, take a stroll. It's revealing God. God's really there. He's really present. He's really communicating. So really engage with the stuff so that you can better know Him. That's the payoff. Because try this. If you try to hurry, you try to rush it, like I'm immediately going to go from the created thing to God as fast as I can. I'm going to get through it and go to God. Isn't that kind of like applauding in the first 3 minutes or the first three notes of a symphony? Like you're sitting there in the audience and like they play those first three notes and they're great and you're like, yeah! And they're like, no, it's not done. Wait. Wait. Be moved by this and then at the end, erupt with what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced in that moment. Linger in the created reality as a way of preparing your heart to really explode when the time is right to explode. And maybe it's not applause. Maybe it's just you're hushed into silence. Maybe you're just overcome. Like applause is inappropriate. The tiny theophany was the kind that just makes you just jaw drop, no words. So creation is a message. It's an invitation to be drawn in. So here's the thing. We'll do this at the end if we have time here. Get that one right now. So that's Lewis, that's Edwards. What about the Bible? Here's Bible. My son, eat honey for it's good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future and your hope will not become off. So here's the point. Here's a command. Eat honey. Why? Because it's good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet. So here's pleasure. Sweet. It's pleasant. You like it. So eat honey. Why? What does it do? Know that wisdom is such to your soul. So, why did God make honey so tasty and sweet? So that we would have some idea what wisdom was like. That was the idea. When God invented sweetness, it was so that we would have a capacity to grasp wisdom. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How are you going to know what that means if there's no sweet things like honey to help create the category? Our honey is good, and our souls have taste buds just like our tongues do, and you exercise the soul buds by exercising the taste buds. Okay? We savor the sweetness of honey or sweet tea, pumpkin crunch cake, and in the moment we read it. We read the pleasure. That's Lewis's term. We read it, we interpret it, and we transpose that physical enjoyment onto the spiritual reality. The visible thing onto the invisible thing, and we say that's what our souls ought to experience when we experience the wisdom of God, and we give thanks to God and we adore God in our enjoyment of the honey, not only because we enjoy the simple pleasure of the food, but because we enjoy the pointer to divine wisdom. Which means, here again, you can't short-circuit the enjoyment of the honey. If you just try to go, oh, that's nice, then that's what your experience of wisdom will be like. Oh, that's nice. Whereas if you really enjoy the sweetness of it, now you go, oh, that really delightful taste, that's what soul should feel like in relation to God, in relation to wisdom. Put it here. If you're going to obey this command, you have to first obey that command. You can't do this. Know that wisdom is such. You can't do know that wisdom is such. You can't do it well until you faithfully, deeply, and truly do that. And again, I think this is an illustration. This isn't, only honey. Again, everything's this way. Everything was designed for that purpose. which means every enjoyment of everything in your life ought to do this. We'll talk about practically what does that look like a little bit more tomorrow. Here's a text. I'm going to bring this up because I think it's interesting. I'm not sure exactly what to do with it, but here it is. So we all know this text. It's what the seminar is named after. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here's the thing. The Hebrew, I think, is actually better translated in the alternative rendering on the screen. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Because the word full here is actually a noun. The fullness of the whole earth, his glory. And so you can see why they probably translate it the other way. Because immediately you go, what does it mean to say that the fullness of the earth is the glory of God? Isn't that, we want the glory of God. So this is a vessel with glory in it, right? The earth is the vessel. The glory fills the vessel. The earth is full of the glory, right? This, they're intermingled in some way. So what might it mean? Here's two options that I think biblically could be argued. If this is right translation, if that's right translation of that passage, here's two options. This isn't original to me. I've picked it up in various places, and so you take what it's worth. One option is creation is Solomon in all of his glory is a way of talking about clothing. Israel is described at various times as sort of God's glory robe. There's a couple of places. And so the idea would be God has made creation as a kind of superfluous, unnecessary, made out of nothing, but still glorious robe for himself. The fullness of the whole earth is his glory in the same way that we will be clothed with glory when we're born, when we're raised from the dead. We're clothed in that way. So that's one idea of what that might mean. The other one, which, and I think that could be true, the other one I'm attracted to even more, is that it's bridal, and it goes back to what I said earlier. God created the world to get a bride for his son, and then there's this really amazing passage, which Jonathan Edwards really keys in on, and it's in Ephesians 1. The church is the fullness of Christ. He gave him his head over the body, gave Christ to be head over the body, his church, comma, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you go, that's pushing it. But then you think about what's going on in Ephesians. And you think about the fact that the church is the bride of Christ. And then you think about texts like 1 Corinthians 11, 7, woman is the glory of man. A wife is the crown of her husband. And you go, there's this idea in the Bible that, so in the same way that a wife is the glory of her husband, that woman is the glory of man, so the creation is the glory, the creation is the fullness or the glory of God. The fullness of creation is his glory. Because his glory is so in it and coming through it and revealed in it that the distinction is almost obliterated. Not completely, because we're still created, we're still creatures, he's still God. Nevertheless, the world is in some way the fullness of God. The church is the fullness of Christ. So I leave that with you to wrestle with a little bit, but what does it mean to say the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all? How can the church be the fullness of God? And then here we go to summarize, and we're done. What then can we say about creation? Creation is communication from the triune God. God loved his Trinitarian fullness so much, he created a world to communicate that fullness ad extra, outside of himself. And not just any world, a world full of fish tacos, tickle fights, afternoon naps, Cajun seafood, back rubs, wool house shoes, and church softball. That's my list right there. That's a good day. The infinite and eternal God created something that is not God, but nevertheless really and truly reflects and reveals God. And this is important. Think about this reality. Why should you care about creation? Why should you be really engaged with trying to figure out what the world is and engaging with it? Because God's love for God led him to make a world. What did God loved his glory so much that what did he do? He made this place. So if you love the glory of God, what should you do? You should figure out what this place is for. You should really get to know it and everything that it contains, all the pleasures, delights, and things that are in it. You should really engage with them because God's love for himself, if you want to join God in loving God, you've got to engage with the world he made because that's where he reveals himself. God's relation to creation is perichoretic. There's that word. Creation exists in God. In him we live and move and have our being. And God exists in some sense in it. No matter where you go, there he is. But the creator-creature divide is never abrogated, never compromised. As a result, creation is glorious. Created from nothing, shafts of divine glory. So it's created. It's not God, but it's really divine glory. That's the get pulled. Created glory mediates, reveals divine glory so that when we chase the pleasures up the beam to the source, we arrive at the joy of joys, the river of delights, the person of persons, the living God and Father of Jesus Christ. So, let me pray and then we're done for the evening. Father, I know this is heavy. I know it's high theology in many ways, and who is sufficient for these things? But we want to wrestle and probe and go deeper into who you are and how you've revealed yourself. We want to take these verses, these really simple in some ways, the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, really simple words. All of them are intelligible, but together we grope. And so, God, we want to go further up and further in into who you have, who you are and who you are revealing yourself to be in the world you've made. And so I pray that as we rest tonight, that our rest would be deeper and fuller, that laying on that mattress, the pleasantness of sleep, the pleasantness of the pillow would be a picture for us, an image of divine things, that we would be alive to the communication that comes to us from everything. And that tomorrow when we return, we'd be eager to go further up, further in, to press in to these realities, to understand more fully who you are as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, as our Savior, Redeemer, and Satisfier.
Thank you for listening to this presentation from Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this presentation to distribute to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content without written permission from Bethlehem College and Seminary. For more information about our school, including information on academics, faculty, and admissions, please visit us at bcsmn.org.